We have been working our way through Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, and we have come to the Lord's Prayer, and now enter into chapter 6, verse 10, Your Kingdom Come. Let me remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are true believers in Christ, and if you are not a disciple of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount calls you to faith in Him, for these things are for those who know the Lord Jesus. We've been looking at each petition of the Lord's Prayer independently. If you'll pray with me briefly, I want to read again, beginning at verse 5 through verse 15. Heavenly Father, You have given to us this word from Your own fatherly hand. It is in Your kindness to Your people. We cannot claim to have deserved this word. We have no claim to have merited salvation. We could never have done so, but You have given to us freely Your grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, You made us alive, and You have enabled us by the power of the Holy Spirit to see Christ in this page, where once it was just to us a book that was meaningless. Now our very life sustenance is found in the reading and exposition of this book. And until we arrive at our heavenly home, that will be the case. Therefore, Father, strengthen Your pilgrim people who are on the way, and grant that we may be fed indeed the word of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. This is the word of God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We come now to verse 10, Your kingdom come. And I would point out to you the urgency of this petition. For in the Greek text, it is an aorist passive imperative, which means that it demands an exclamation point. This is something that is urgent. This petition says to us that the believer's heart should be consumed with this desire, that our soul should be aflame with the concern of the extension of the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Now, these petitions that we find in the Lord's Prayer relate to one another. One flows like water descending into a brook, one from the next to the next to the next. And if we desire to hallow God's name, as we saw last week, then we cannot be satisfied with anything less than that the entire world hallow God's name. And to desire that is to desire the coming of the kingdom. Now, I think this is a hard petition for us. It's hard because very few of us pray globally. When we pray, we typically pray for things that are close at hand. We pray for those things that relate to our own families, those things that relate to our friends, perhaps our church. Occasionally, we'll venture out and we'll think of someone who may be lost in another part of the world, but very few of us really passionately pray for the extension of the kingdom of God. And yet, that is precisely what Jesus is saying to us as His disciples that we are called upon to do in prayer. Now, the first thing I want to say is this text helps us to understand so much about the kingdom, but let's begin with what the kingdom is not. What the kingdom is not. Now, I very, very rarely do that in a sermon. I don't usually like to spend time talking about what a thing is not, but I think you'll see that there is good reason for it. God's kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." In Luke 17, in his high priestly prayer, he prays, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." God's kingdom has no origins in man's point of view. Though the influence of God's kingdom is felt in the world, it has no origin in man's viewpoint. Not in its origin, not in its establishment, nor in its goal does God's kingdom owe anything to man. And so, even though God's kingdom influences the world, it can never be identified with any man's endeavors to establish his own kingdom. God's kingdom may never be identified with any state, with any government, with any political viewpoint, with any political party, or with man's effort to establish social justice, and certainly not with a man-made effort to found a utopia. God's kingdom is other than that. Now, I think it's important for us to say what the kingdom is not, because there are those theologies out there that identify the kingdom of God with things of this world. For example, liberation theology confounds Marxism with the kingdom of God and still has a ruinous impact upon Latin and South America. Or, many conservative Christians, on the other hand, have virtually identified God's kingdom with our country and their goals for it. Now, it is certainly right and the responsible thing to do for Christians to be involved in the political arena. But it is wrong to identify God's kingdom with any of these efforts whatsoever. God's kingdom is manifested primarily in His church. The kingdom is the saving rule of Christ and extends as far as His rule in salvation, and therefore it is in the church that the kingdom finds its visible presence. The kingdom has influence through Christians in all of human endeavor. Of that we doubt not. But human endeavor is not God's kingdom. It is a vain philosophy that identifies the kingdom of God with social change or with politics or the brotherhood of man and such ideas. And God's kingdom will never know its perfect form until the cataclysmic intervention of the Son of God at the end of time. And so it's important that the Christian understand that we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens in our country. We are citizens in this world. But as Paul tells us, our citizenship is in heaven, and that citizenship takes priority and takes the lead in the Christian life. It is primary and it is determinative that we are members of God's kingdom. So that is what the kingdom is not. What is the kingdom? That's the second thing. What is God's kingdom? Well, in the Bible, the idea of God's kingdom has various shades, and they're distinguishable, but they relate to one another. First, there is the Lord's governance of the world and over all things. The kingdom has a king. Psalm 95, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." Jeremiah 10, "But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God, the eternal King." And so He's the King over all things, the sovereign over all things. And as such, He governs nature. And He governs man. He governs man's will. He governs man's actions. Proverbs 16 tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He moveth it whithersoever He will. Daniel 4 says to us that He does what He wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" Man, the creature, can no more successfully resist God than the clay can successfully resist the potter. His sovereignty silences us. God does not sit upon a throne, wringing His hands in despair over His world. No, He is the holy God. He is the King. God is God. And this is totally contrary to the popular view, and even the view of God, not only of the kingdom, in much of the professing church today. But it is true, and it is what the Bible teaches about God and His sovereignty. Now, the kingdom has a history. And in the progress of redemptive history, as we come into the New Testament, we find that the emphasis shifts from an emphasis upon the domain of God's rule to His saving rule in the hearts of His people. And so primarily when Jesus says to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he's referencing this New Testament emphasis on the spread of the gospel from heart to heart to heart in this world in which we live. And so this narrower, specialized meaning, it is the kingdom in which God rules through Christ to save his people. It is the king and kingdom of which we read in Psalm 2, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." It is the king and kingdom of which we read in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool under thy feet." It is the kingdom and kingdom of which Paul speaks when he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." It is the king and kingdom of which Paul speaks when he says, "And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." And so the kingdom of which Jesus tells us we are to pray, about which we are to pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come," is primarily his kingdom of grace, his kingdom of salvation, his kingly rule that is set up in the hearts of sinners through his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it raises this question: have I entered into that kingdom? Well, how do I enter into that kingdom, you say? There is only one way, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ, who is given to us in the gospel message. Have you trusted in Christ? Has he put down one kingdom and erected another in its place in your life? Does the saving rule of Christ govern your heart? Have you believed in Jesus, the King of this kingdom? Do you trust in him for your salvation? Because that is how we become members of the kingdom of Christ. And this kingdom of grace is also a kingdom of glory, so that it is grace militant in this world, and it is grace triumphant in the other world. Take heart in that, people of God. We are militantly fighting through the grace of God in this world as members of the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of Satan. But the time is coming for all of us who know Jesus Christ that there will be thoroughly grace triumphant in heaven and in the eternal state. Now let's move to a third point. We've seen what the kingdom is not. We've seen what the kingdom is. But I want to deepen our understanding of what the kingdom of God is by this third point. The kingdom is present and coming. It is present and coming. Do you remember back in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 3? We read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is a present reality. And how often I have pointed us to Luke chapter 11, in which Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know the kingdom has come upon you." What is Jesus teaching us? He's saying that in my coming, in my incarnation, in my work, in my going to the cross, in my resurrection, the kingdom of God is a present reality in this world. But we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so not only is it a present reality, but it is a coming reality. So we have passages such as 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not know the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord." Or we read in Revelation 22, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And so there is the present reality of the king and kingdom. There is the future reality of the king and his kingdom. One New Testament scholar has said these beautiful words: "These petitions, such as I've just mentioned from the New Testament, these petitions are a cry out of the depths of distress, out of a world which is enslaved under the rule of evil and in which Christ and Antichrist are locked in conflict. Jesus' disciples, seemingly a prey of evil and death and Satan, lift their eyes to the Father and cry out for the revelation of God's glory. But at the same time, these petitions are an expression of absolute certainty. He who prays thus prays seriously God's promise in spite of all the demonic powers and puts himself completely in God's hands, the imperturbable trust, thou wilt complete thy glorious work, Abba, Father." Now it's that for which we're praying when we say, "Thy kingdom come." Thou wilt complete thy glorious work, Father. And so the kingdom is already, but it is not yet. V-Day is coming. Christ is even now erecting his kingdom on the ruins of Satan's kingdom. Now, you know, I heard years ago and perhaps someone can confirm this for me, that when General Eisenhower led the invasion into Normandy, when he put together with others the plan, and the invasion of Normandy took place, that he had a little piece of paper in his pocket. And on that paper was written something to this effect, that if this invasion fails, I am completely to blame. My friends, there is no such piece of paper in the pocket of Jesus Christ, your commander and your king. He cannot fail. He will not fail. He does not fail. His kingdom that is present will be consummated. He will fulfill his purpose and his end. And it is that for which we pray in this prayer. So let's be more specific, and this is the fourth thing that we want to see. Let's now ask the question, for what are we praying when we pray the petition, Thy kingdom come? And although there are many things for which we're praying, I want to give you four things for which we're praying. The first thing for which we're praying when we pray, Thy kingdom come, is that we're praying for conflict and we're praying for peace simultaneously. For conflict and peace. Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the gospel way back there, right after the fall, teaches us that there are two seed that will be in conflict with one another throughout the progress of history. And so there is Satan's kingdom, there is God's kingdom. There is this kingdom of darkness, and there is this kingdom of light. There is this battle between God's truth and Satan's lie. And in the passage from Isaiah that Pastor McDonald read to us, we are taught that the government of the kingdom is on the shoulders of Christ, and that government is extended through conflict. Conflict between impiety, slavery, darkness, ignorance, pollution, and misery on the one hand, and holiness, freedom, light, truth, cleanness, and hope on the other. It is a conflict that sends many to the flame and has sent many to the arena in the name of Christ. It means that you young people may be ostracized by your peers for standing for Jesus as members of His kingdom. It means that many of you businessmen may give up gain for the Savior because you were members of His kingdom. It means that believers struggle to overcome temptation within our own breasts because we are members of Christ's kingdom. We're praying for conflict when we pray, Thy kingdom come, but also for peace because Christ reconciles God and man through the blood of His cross for His people. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us peace objectively. He gives us peace subjectively. Not as the world gives false peace, but true peace. We are praying for conflict. We are praying for peace. The world is a battleground between truth and error, a battleground between two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And again, I ask the question, to which kingdom do you belong? Because according to the scriptures, you do belong to one of the other kingdom. You either are a part of the kingdom of the evil one, or you are, by faith in Jesus Christ, a part of the kingdom of God. And so to which kingdom do you belong? That's the first thing for which we pray, conflict and peace. The second thing for which we're praying, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for the growth of God's saving rule in our own hearts. That His saving reign would grow more and more. We are now members of Christ's kingdom by faith in Him, and we are praying, Lord, rule me more and more. Christ has come into our lives to exercise His sovereign lordship. He has invaded our lives, and He plants the flag of His kingdom in the soil of our hearts. And so He calls for our wholehearted allegiance to Him as the King of this kingdom of which we are members. We are to seek His will. We are to seek His way. We are promptly to obey His will. The kingdom extended in our lives calls for daily faith and repentance. Daily faith and repentance. Unconditional commitment to Christ, both in public and in private. Do you live as one in whose heart Christ rules? And maybe you know the prayer of Augustine, Lord, I have loved Thee too little, And what Christian cannot say that with grief in his heart? Lord, I have loved thee too little. But to pray this prayer, thy kingdom come, is to say, Lord, there is nothing I want more than to know your love and to return it and to live out of gratitude for what you have done for me. That's the second thing for which we pray. Lord, rule in my heart more and more as your saving reign has been established there. But the third thing for which we pray when we pray, thy kingdom come, is that we're praying for the extension of missions in the world. We're praying for missions and for missionaries when we pray that prayer. That the cross be planted in Islamic countries in the hearts of God's people chosen from before the foundation of the world. That the church be established in Iran and in Saudi Arabia. That Hindus forsake their idols and fall down upon their faces before Jesus Christ. We are praying that nations rise and fall at his command, that the Lord set up one and pull down another, that he direct history so that the good news of Jesus spreads to hearts throughout the globe. We are praying that God will rule this world so as to extend the name of Jesus and the aroma of the gospel of Jesus. In praying, thy kingdom come, we pray that the kingdom that has come in Christ will become a great mountain in the world, as Daniel puts it. We are recognizing that all authority in heaven and on earth is in the hands of Christ the King, that Satan is not in ultimate control, that all things will serve the purpose of the Great Commission. We're recognizing in prayer that Christ is a rider bent on conquest. Do you remember how Paul prays, that great missionary, Paul the Apostle? Do you remember how he prays in 2 Timothy 2? Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. As we pray, thy kingdom come, and as we pray for missions, we're praying that all who lead this endeavor through the preaching of the gospel and service on various fields, that they be given the grit to endure for the elect's sake, just as Paul said. We then are praying for the progress of the kingdom, for the ultimate victory of Christ's kingdom, which means we are also praying for a fourth thing. Here's the fourth thing for which we're praying. If we're praying for the extension of missions, and this means the ultimate victory of the purpose of God in Christ and his kingdom, then the fourth thing for which we're praying is the return of Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come is a prayer for the return of the King. Jesus controls the destiny of the world and is leading his kingdom to consummation. Jesus is coming again. And so important is the return of Christ for which we pray that this fact, underscored in the petition, thy kingdom come, determines how we live. If we would but live every day as believers with the return of Jesus Christ in our eye, it would transform us moment by moment by moment. That's what God's Word says. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing that all these things will be dissolved. He's talking about the end of the world. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Romans 13 tells us the same thing. On and on in the New Testament, you find this promise. Keep your gaze on the coming King, and it will have a purifying effect upon your daily living. Shall we be reminded what happens when Jesus comes again? The Scriptures tell us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The Scriptures teach us that Christ returns in glory with a shout of victory, that the just and the unjust are raised, that every human being will stand before Christ on the day of judgment, that the saints will be publicly vindicated, that the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, that Satan and his kingdom will be destroyed, that there will be no more struggle with sin, there will be no more death. that the triune God will receive the declarative glory of his people into the whole universe. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, at the end of our service. Come, Lord Jesus, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And for this we pray, when we pray, thy kingdom come. Now, those are the four things for which we pray. There's more, but those are the four things that I wanted to underscore for us this morning. If you want to see more, go to the larger catechism, and you'll see a very lengthy description of those things for which we pray when we pray, thy kingdom come. But now I want to add a point. I want to find another text as a commentary on thy kingdom come. And I'd like to ask that you turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. And we will call this point Christ Pontocrator. Ephesians 1. And let's read together 9 through 12. Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. Having extolled the sovereign grace of God in salvation, he talks about the ultimate purpose of God in the world. In verse 9 saying, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of his glory. Now, what I'm saying to you is that this passage is really a commentary on thy kingdom come. We've said that by this petition we ask the Lord to extend his kingdom in the present and to bring it to consummation. That's what Paul is talking about here. The text in Ephesians relates to the petition, thy kingdom come, in a variety of ways. One way is this. People of God, it is so very important in our everyday lives that we understand that we as Christians are a part of something that is bigger than we are, bigger than our present circumstances, bigger than my needs, bigger than my struggles. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We live in an age of fulfillment. What has begun in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is the summing up, the getting of all things together under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. In this very age in which you live, all things are being placed under the lordship of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has placed all enemies under his feet. Now you have this sense, I know you do, how often someone has sat before me in my study and has said to me, Pastor, I just feel like everything is broken. You live in a world like that. You have this sense that things aren't right. You have this sense that things are broken. Yes, but Christ reigns, and your personal struggles and the news items that you hear on NPR or wherever, they are a part of something bigger in the sovereignty of God. And as a Christian, you are a part of the cosmic struggle and the cosmic victory of Christ over this present evil age. Things are not what they seem. Hasn't that always been true for God's people? Joseph in Egypt, Ruth in the fields of Boaz, Esther in the king's harem. You say, I can't see it. I can't see that God is working in my circumstances. They're so difficult. They're so hard. Everything, including me, we're just so broken. I can't see God at work. Well, I ask you, who, looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, could have seen that the prince of this world was being cast out? Who, looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, could have seen that he was redeeming his people from their sins for time and eternity? Could Joseph? Could Esther? Could Ruth? Could God's people in their circumstances have seen that God was at work? We live by faith and not by sight. We live on the basis of the promise, and the promise is, yes, I am your Father, and I am at work to extend my saving rule in your life and in the lives of others. When the news overwhelms you, remember things are not what they seem. When your circumstances overwhelm you, remember things are not what they seem. And also remember that things for you, Christian, are not just aimlessly drifting along in some chance fashion. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that your destiny is not controlled by the luck of the draw, but by an all-embracing plan of your heavenly Father. Can't you see then as we pray, thy kingdom come, that we're praying that God work through all of the intricacies of life, all of the circumstances, all the brokenness of this world to bring about the consummation of his kingdom? Can't you see that that's that for which we pray? That things now don't add up, but because we have this promise, we do not despair. Because it is the Lord's office to set the times and the seasons. It is sufficient for us to know that God is summing up all things under the Lordship of Christ, that he is Pantocrator. A word, a name that is given to Jesus in the last book of the Bible, that means he is the Almighty. He is the All-Powerful. He is the Omnipotent God. Your mediator on the throne is Christ Pantocrator. And if you forget this, you will lose your bearings in hard times. Don't forget this. And no matter how hard, you will not lose your compass. Listen, we don't comprehend this age in which we live unless we, by faith, live in the reality that the Lord is bringing his kingdom to consummation. And if we look at verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1, Paul puts it this way. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Do you see what he's saying? The risen, ascended, exalted Lord is actually bringing all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ for your sake, because he loves his church. For the sake of his church. I think the early church understood this perhaps better than we do, but I'm telling you, we need to get it, and we need to grasp it. God's ultimate purpose for his universe includes you, with all of the difficulties, strife, and suffering, and confusion, and the things you just don't know how to read or how to interpret. All of these things are included in God's merciful plan of summing up all things under the lordship of our sovereign head and king of his kingdom, Jesus Christ. Oh, people of God, take this encouragement. Take it way down deep. I don't know what the immediate future holds for any of us, but on the authority of God's word, I do know what the ultimate future for God's people holds. The Word of God teaches us that the Lord will restore perfect harmony in Christ. And what is happening in this world even now is a part of that plan to bring it about. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne forever and ever. And it is this end for which we pray. When we pray, thy kingdom come. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.